Now, for our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you in the New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And these are events concerning the Lord Jesus at his final visit to Jerusalem. The events, of course, which preceded his ultimate trial and death. John chapter 12, then, and we shall begin to read at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. And then to that passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Isaiah, in chapter 6 of his prophecy, reports a dramatic event. And in order that we should have some further testament to the accuracy and historicity of it, he tells us that it occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. And we spent some time considering from the scriptures, from 2 Chronicles 26, particularly the biography of this King Uzziah, who had a particularly lengthy reign of over 50 years over the people in Judah, and was to be reckoned amongst those good kings in that he followed the Lord, or at least he followed the Lord through the earlier part of his reign, and was greatly blessed of God and brought the country to a state of great political and military and agricultural prosperity. However, when godly influences upon his life waned, and when a sense of his own achievements began to fill his heart with pride, we observed a sad downfall in the latter part of Uzziah's reign, and how he thought he would take it upon himself also to offer incense in the temple and to assert his authority even over the religious scene, which of course was not permitted for him to do. And in direct consequence of that, he was smitten with leprosy and had to suffer the indignities and isolation which were meted out upon lepers in order to prevent the spread of that contagious disease. And in this way, he spent a proportion of his life while his son was obliged to act as regent in the administration of the land, until eventually the time came that Uzziah died, in which precise year, closely connected in the mind of Isaiah the prophet with the event of the king's death, this remarkable appearance of God was made to the prophet. And we said that the contrast was very evident to the mind and thinking of Isaiah. The earthly king was dead, but God is alive and alive eternally. We considered the promises which had been made to David and his descendants concerning their rule and their reign, which of course was limited by the mortality of the persons concerned, who must each one die. But God and his eternal reign goes on to everlasting. God was likewise seen by Isaiah in the greatness of his being, even the hem of his garment filling the whole of the temple, the whole earth full of his glory. What a contrast with Uzziah, who had been confined to a separate house for so much of his life. Uzziah, who was mourned and who was associated in the minds of the people with his sad demise and his sin against God, but God, intrinsic and embodied holiness. Uzziah might have boasted of national accomplishments. The whole earth was full of the glory of God. The throne of Judah might have been vacant for a period during this time of uncertainty and of regency. The throne of heaven is perpetually occupied, and that by God. Uzziah's sins had perhaps been largely prompted by his ignorance of God and a want of comprehension of the glory and splendor and holiness of God. But this Isaiah was granted, and what a profound effect it had upon him. We reminded ourselves of the great need to have a true concept and understanding of God and the glorious nature of his attributes. I should like us to continue this morning to consider more of the detail of this remarkable vision, because there is a great depth and volume of truth here for us to consider. Having thought a little last week of the when, of the timing of Isaiah's vision here reported, I would like us this morning to look a little at the what and the where and the whom of this appearance. We should ask firstly what it was that Isaiah saw. There is some debate and controversy over this. There are some suggest that this was a vision, in the sense perhaps of being a dream of the night, or a waking dream, or something that was impressed upon the mental faculties of the prophet, and he, as it were, imagined that he saw such things. They were imprinted upon his mind only. And we know that there were occasions when God manifested his truth in this way. We have considered the dreams of Joseph, for example, as reported in Genesis. We read in various other of the prophets of old how they were given a vision, and that word, or Hebrew words like it, are to be found in those various passages. But we do not find the prophet Isaiah describing what he beheld in those terms. Indeed, his language is very direct indeed. He introduces this passage, as we saw in verse 1, by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." He simply uses that verb meaning to see in the Hebrew as well as in the English to tell us that he saw God. Also, in the course of this vision, you will notice that Isaiah himself, so to speak, practically or physically interacted with the things which he beheld. Rather than observing them simply from a distance or as a third party, or witnessing things happening at a remove from himself or at a great distance, you will observe that there was an interaction of Isaiah with the things which he beheld. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me," verse 6, "having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips." Now, no doubt it is possible for God to impart dreams or visions to persons in which they imagine themselves or see themselves to be participating. And yet again, the language here seems to be more fundamental. Isaiah speaks of having interacted with the seraphim that was involved in this particular task. And also, in verse 5, Isaiah makes a very clear statement at the conclusion of that verse. He is greatly moved by that which he observes. He is struck by that which he sees, and cries out in terror and horror and self-deprecation, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, on many occasions, God made revelation of himself or of his truth to individuals by dream or vision or by audible voice, and it had a great effect upon them, no doubt. But Isaiah seems to have been particularly struck because he actually beheld these things with his mortal eyes, and for that reason considered his position to be even more perilous, even more miraculous, that he should actually have seen these things with his natural eyes, with his mortal eyes. And the fact of being so directly exposed to this image of God and so immediately involved and incorporated in it produced an even greater degree of fear and of trembling within him. So let me personally suggest to you, friends, that the scripture here before us is in favor of that interpretation, that Isaiah was granted a physical appearance of the things which he saw. He was not a priest, as far as we know, so would not ordinarily have been permitted into the inner temple courts, but of course, together with all Israel, was permitted to draw near to certain parts of the temple courts. And evidently, he beheld the exterior of the temple as well. He describes in verse 4 the posts of the door moving at the voice of him that cried. So it would appear that these things were thrown open to his view on this dramatic occasion, and that he beheld a physical manifestation and appearance of God on the temple in this occasion. And yet evidently it was one confined to him and him alone, and it was unique to him in this moment of time, it would appear. These remarkable sights and scenes then burst upon the eyes and the sight of Isaiah. But you will notice that he is also at pains to describe the location of the things which he saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The temple is mentioned here in verse 1. And likewise, he goes on in verse 4, as we have just mentioned, to describe the posts of the door moving at the voice of him that cried. And he also speaks in verse 6 of one of the seraphims flying unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. He does not have to describe in precise detail or to give us particulars of the venue. It should be abundantly clear to us. The temple in Jerusalem was involved. It was in the vicinity of the temple that this remarkable appearance was made unto him. And he beheld a throne with God seated upon it, the very robes of God, as it were, filling the temple entirely, the doorways of the temple shaking at the effect of the things which were going on. And here is an altar. As you know, there were two altars principally concerned in the temple. There was the altar of burnt offering, and there was the altar of incense. The former was in the outer courts of the temple, and the altar of incense was on the inside of the temple, immediately before the Holy of Holies. And the location of these sights and scenes is unmistakable. It is the temple that was in Jerusalem. And it was there that God gave this manifestation of his presence. Now, you will recall that God likewise manifested his presence in a visible way on former occasions in certain places. You remember the matter of the pillar of cloud and of fire, to which Isaiah made reference in chapter 4 of his prophecy, and how that remarkable visual demonstration of the presence of God centered itself upon the tabernacle in the wilderness at the time that the Hebrews made their pilgrimage from Egypt ultimately to Canaan. And similarly, you remember the events described concerning the opening of this temple, which Isaiah knew and was acquainted with. Its building was accomplished in the days of Solomon. Solomon dedicated it. And at the time of its dedication and its opening for business, so to speak, God again manifested himself in a great cloud and smoke which descended upon the scene and filled the temple so that the priests could not even enter in to go about their duties. Well, here we see it again in a similar vein. God manifesting his presence very particularly in this place, in the temple courts. Now, here is an interesting question. Where is God? Where is God? If we were to be asked where God is situated, where he is positioned, what would we say? Well, we are conscious that God occupies a spiritual dimension, that God is present in heaven. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes heaven as my Father's house, God's settled dwelling, God's very particular abode. And we think of God as being there. But you remember what Solomon had to say at that time when he prayed to God at the commissioning of the temple in Jerusalem. He said, "Heaven, neither the heaven of heavens is sufficient to contain God." To imagine that God can be confined to a particular space or to a certain place, that he is in one place only and therefore absent from every other place, is to sadly limit God in our thinking. God cannot be contained, God cannot be confined to any position, to any location. God is infinite, God is illimitable. And so it is logically inconsistent to say that God is restricted to one location or to one venue. God is. He is the great I Am, a glorious, all-encompassing description contained in his very name that speaks of God being in every time and by extension in every place. And you will notice how the angels present in this scene, which Isaiah witnessed, verse 3, express this when they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. God is everywhere. We might extend the sense of the word earth as it is used here to understand the entirety of creation, all that God has made. And remember, God has made the spiritual realm, God has made the heavens and the heaven of heavens, as much as he has made this earth, this planet, this solar system, this universe, which we know that exists physically. And the glory of God, the presence of God, is in every place. The whole earth, the whole creation, is full of him. God is everywhere. That is perhaps the fundamental answer to our question. God is everywhere. Well, of course, there are those who will latch on to a statement like this and they will say, well, if God is everywhere, then any place or any location we care to mention is as much sanctified or unsanctified as any other. In fact, there are modernists and liberals, aren't there, who will say, well, God is to be found in any and every part of the world, so I can see God in a pleasant scene, I can see God in the countryside, I can see God in my garden, and therefore, if I want to worship God or meet God, that's where I'll go. I'll go for a pleasant walk in the country, or I'll go in the garden, and I can see God there, and I can worship God there. Well, yes, we agree with them to a point, and it is wonderful facet of our existence here upon earth, if we can see something of God and of his handiwork in the material creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, as the psalmist reminds us, and this is true. But what we notice fundamentally from this passage in Isaiah 6 is that God manifested his presence specifically in that place which he had appointed for worship. Yes, the whole earth is full of God's glory. Yes, the heavens and the heaven of heavens is insufficient to contain him. But it pleased God to demonstrate his presence to Isaiah as being upon the temple. Just as for over four decades in a previous generation, he had been pleased to position that pillar of cloud and of fire upon the tabernacle, and upon the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the tabernacle, to show that his presence was especially focused there, was particularly granted there. And here is a very important point for us to register, my friends. Yes, God is infinite, God is illimitable, God is omnipresent, meaning present in all places. The whole earth is full of his glory, but he specifically grants his presence and demonstrates his presence in places that he has appointed for worship. He particularly promises in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to be present where his people gather together for worship, which of course in that era in the wilderness was the tabernacle. And though that tabernacle moved perhaps hundreds of times and perhaps hundreds of miles in all the wanderings around in the wilderness, wherever it was pitched up, wherever it was established, wherever worship was conducted, God was present there. The pillar of cloud and of fire was present upon it. During this period of time in which Isaiah labored for the Lord, God had specifically appointed the temple for his people to assemble in for his worship. And there it was that he particularly presenced himself. And do you remember that glorious New Testament promise which we considered just a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 4, which pertains to this day and age and pertains to our experience? The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, every dwelling place, you notice, and upon her assemblies, plural, a cloud and smoke by day, and a shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all, a glorious plurality, the glory shall be a defense. This New Testament age being foreseen by the prophet, in which upon every assembly of God's people, all the dwelling places of his people, all their established places of worship, God's glory would be visited there. Now, my friends, we are gathered in what, in human terms, would be regarded as a very simple and humble building. It is plain and it is unadorned. It is not even built in the first instance to be a place of worship. It was built, as we understand, as a carpenter's workshop and converted in the late 1920s. But this is a place where prayer is wont to be made. This is a place which we specifically use for the worship of God. This is a place in which the Lord's people gather themselves together to seek his face and to enjoy and to seek fellowship and communion with him. And that makes this place very significant indeed. That makes this humble venue, this little building in Biddeford, a very significant place indeed, because it is one in which God is pleased to fulfill his promises. It is one in which God is pleased to focus his presence and to specifically lend and grant his presence here, which God is pleased to fill. And my friends, over the years, we perhaps scarcely know how many individuals there have been who have met with God here and have been made conscious of the presence of God here, and have had the Holy Spirit wrought upon their hearts in conviction of sin, or in assurance of faith, or in converting power. But God is particularly pleased to be present where his people meet for worship, and to be present there where they are present. Isaiah, in the course of this vision, was impressed with that truth, that the whole earth is full of God and full of the glory of God. But he could also not mistake this, that God is very particularly and specifically present upon appointed places of worship where his people gather together. It is a truth, my friends, it is a promise which we may claim for ourselves here and now. Who did Isaiah see in the temple? Who was it that appeared to Isaiah in this appearance, in this sight of God which he had? One of the remarkable features of Isaiah chapter 6 is that it presents us with the truth of the Trinity of God and the triune nature of God. Indeed, it is a passage of scripture that describes or illustrates this perhaps as clearly or more clearly than nearly any other part of scripture. And let me show you some of the ways in which it does this and some of the evidences of the triune nature of God which we have in this passage. Now, one of them is quite simple, and it is here in chapter 6, verse 8. The voice of the Lord resounds around the temple, and in Isaiah's hearing, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" For us. You will notice that a plural pronoun is used here. And it is not a linguistic affectation. It is not the royal we, so to speak. It is a plural pronoun being used, and being used for a reason. You remember there is another instance where God is heard to speak in the first person. It is there where judgment is being pronounced upon our first parents, where God describes Adam's sin and temerity as desiring to become like unto us. The plural is used there as well, because God exists in a trinity of being as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is one evidence. But another is to be observed here in verse 3 and in the hymn of the angels that filled the scene. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They say holy 3 times. Why do they do that? Is it just the poetic nicety of it? No, indeed. As you perhaps know, in the Hebrew language at least, it was common enough to repeat a thing twice for emphasis. There is a particular form of Hebrew verb which does this. It doubles the word. And sometimes our translators describe it like this. In blessing, I will bless. A repetition almost of the same verb contained in one word. A doubling of it. The Lord Jesus, of course, in those well-known expressions which he uses in the gospel, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." There is a doubling of a word for emphasis. But here in this song of the angels, in this verse 3 of Isaiah 6, the word holy is used 3 times. And we might say, well, perhaps it was for even more emphasis, or to add even extra weight to the word. Well, we might say, in that case, why not four holies? Why not six? Why not seven? That the word should be used three times is very significant indeed. In fact, this expression, holy, 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 the threefold repetition of this song of praise, of this word of blessing, descriptive of God, is not to be found elsewhere or again in our scriptures until the book of the Revelation, when it is heard to be sung in heaven above. Holy, holy, holy. And let me say this to you, my friends, there is no other reason or explanation for it than this, that it reflects the triune nature of God, the threefold nature of the being of God. Everything concerning him, as we might say, is in triplicate. It's threefold, because he is pleased to exist in a trinity of being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A still further evidence we have of the Trinity of God in this passage comes from the fact that three different words or names are used for God. Now, one of them we are very familiar with. It is in the Hebrew, the word Jehovah or Yahweh, which is used of God the Father principally. And it occurs here in verse 12, and the Lord, spelled in small capital letters in our edition of the Authorized Version, to denote that the Hebrew word Jehovah is being used, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Jehovah, the Lord. But, again, if you are reading from the same edition of the Authorized Version, you will see that the Lord, spelled with capital letters, is somewhat infrequent in this passage. Because do you notice there in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Capital L, lowercase letters. This to indicate that the word Adonai is being used. It's again here in verse 8, you notice. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord, lowercase letters, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And this is very instructive indeed, because the use of this word Adonai in the Old Testament scriptures is very often used or is suggestive or indicative of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that well-known verse in the Psalms, quoted many times in the New Testament as indicative and illustrative of Christ? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In our English language, both words are translated as Lord, but in the Hebrew it is these two different words. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The use of this Hebrew word Adonai indicates the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also a third description of God, a third name of God to be found in this passage. And in our English language, it appears as three words, but in the original Hebrew as two, or sometimes concatenated together. It is this, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. It comes there in verse 3. It comes again in verse 5. And this is the expression, Jehovah Tsabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Descriptive of the breadth of God, of the wideness of God's governance and influence and control. That he is not Lord in one place only, that he is not Lord of one people only, that he is not Lord only in heaven or Lord only upon earth, but that he is Lord of hosts, that he is in a great multitude of places, that he is Lord over a great multitude of people. It is highly significant. Let me suggest to you again that the Trinity of God's being is here set forth. We have three words, Jehovah, Adonai, and Jehovah Tzabaoth, specifically used of God in the course of this passage. Now, if you felt that we still hadn't done sufficient to prove the Trinity of God present in this scene, let me bring to you two more verses which I hope will confirm it in your mind. And firstly, I turn you to the passage we read in John chapter 12. And here in John chapter 12, we have this remarkable description and speech on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God made flesh and dwelling among us. And here he says in verse 23 of John 12, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He speaks of his own glory, a glory which would be evidenced and which would be magnified by the great and dreadful work of salvation which he was to accomplish by death. He was going to die, and die alone and a unique death, the result of which would be the bringing forth of much fruit. The glory of the Lord Jesus is here mentioned. You will observe in verse 28, he cries to the heavens, "Father, glorify thy name." And then there is a sensible or a sensory manifestation of God. There came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And some people, when this dramatic sound was heard, understood it as speech and thought that an angel must have spoken it. Others wrote it off as being thunder or some natural phenomenon. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." It was granted that they might have, just for that moment of time, although alas so many missed it, a demonstration of the glory of God, the glory of the Father, and the glory which is conferred upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were so many evidences of the true nature and person of the Lord Jesus and of his intrinsic deity and his glory. "Yet a little while," he says in verse 35, "is the light with you. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." He gives them the clearest indication of his true person and nature here. "But," says John in reporting upon this scene in verse 37, "though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." For all these evidences of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, his true nature as the second person of the Godhead, the divine being made flesh, the people did not believe. And, says John, this is just what Isaiah prophesied. And in verse 38, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, which we will come to in future months, God willing. "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he goes on to say, he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6, which is presently before us. "Therefore, they could not believe," verse 39, "because that," Isaiah said again, "he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." And verse 41, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." The true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the godhood of Christ, was the thing that the people would not believe. They would not accept. The confirmatory voice of God himself from heaven, the miracles wrought upon earth, the ministry from Christ's own lips, none of these things availed in their darkened hearts and minds. None of these things turned them and converted them. None of these things would they believe, because they were judicially blinded, because God sovereignly ordained that they would not believe, but that rather they would persist in the darkness of their minds and in their sins. These things Isaiah said, writes John, these things Isaiah prophesied generations before, when Isaiah himself saw his glory. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and spake of him. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the second person of the Godhead, as much as Jehovah, as much as God the Father, was present in that scene that Isaiah beheld. Now, still further, just turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, once again, the hardness of men's hearts to the truth of Scripture and their stubbornness and refusal and indeed inability to believe is being referenced here. And in Acts chapter 28 and verse 24, we are reading here of the response of the multitudes to the preaching of Paul. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall hear and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Did you notice there in verse 25? Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people. What about that? Those words that we have just read and that we have heard in the concluding verses of Isaiah chapter 6 are here described by the Apostle Paul as having been spoken by the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the Godhead, who was also present there in that scene in Isaiah chapter 6. A remarkable demonstration, I say, is here before us of the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. My friends, it is a tremendous truth and a tremendous comfort to ourselves to think upon this and to make an application of this passage to ourselves and to our own situation. We are blessed with the presence of God and with the glory of God in the Trinity of his being, in the three persons of the Godhead. And that is of glorious consequence to ourselves and is a wondrous truth for us to dwell upon. You see, my friends, if we were told only that we must come into the presence of God the Father and him alone and him uniquely, we might well despair. We might well be discouraged. No man can look upon God, the Father, God who is a spirit, and live. No mortal eye can see him. We cannot draw nigh to him. To attempt to be present where God himself is present, Jehovah is present, would be utterly destructive to us and would be an end of us. Little wonder Isaiah's first reaction upon beholding that scene was to cry, Woe is me, and I am undone. This is an end of me, surely. But it was not an end of him, my friends, and it is not an end of you and I. Because God is present in the Trinity of his person. He grants unto us likewise the second person of his being, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is he who makes it possible for us to draw nigh unto God. It is he who makes reconciliation possible between God and man. It is he who effects it. There is no way unto the Father. There is no access to the Father. There is no possibility of communion with the Father but by him, is the glorious truth of John chapter 14. But you see, Christ was present in this scene. The second person of the Godhead was manifestly there and present. The Lord Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose very presence makes that vital connection and makes that bridge and is the daysman betwixt us both. We have access unto God by him. We are accepted before God in him, in the Beloved. But my friends, we might further go on to say that the presence of God the Father in and of itself, and even with the mediation and the reconciliation effected by the Lord Jesus Christ, still not be sufficient, would still not be adequate for us, were it not that in the third person of his being, the Holy Spirit, he condescends to apply these things to our hearts, and to move us, and to change us, and to call us, and to bring us. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit. He is present in this scene. He is present, my friends, in this place. The Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes a physical manifestation of God unto men. And it is the Holy Ghost who makes a spiritual manifestation of God unto men. Christ was he by whom God was displayed before the eyes of men. The word of life, whom they could see and hear and whom they could handle. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals God unto the eye of faith and makes him real to us and brings him near to us and makes him dear to us and moves us in love after him. This is what we have, my friends. The Trinity of God present in order that we may have communion with the Trinity in order that we might be brought nigh to God. What a provision. What a glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. May we be blessed with a sense of it again this morning for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The writer of our third hymn captured something of this when he wrote, God is in his temple, the Almighty Father, round his footstool, let us gather. Number 59. Almighty God, to thee eternal praise be done, the undivided three and the eternal one, where wisdom fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. So granted for thy name's sake. Amen.